Bibles now to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, as Brother Simeon comes to read the Word of God, public reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20.
Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that a census will be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first sea census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born to you, for you, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that had, that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them.
Father, I thank you that next week, at the Lord's Day of next week, most of the world will shut down. That even today, with all of the sin and the wickedness that is going on, most people will take off from work, and Lord, they will gather. Some will not suggest they're gathering to celebrate you, but Lord, it is amazing. This is the one celebration that circles the globe. And Lord, we're thankful for this. There is one more, the other being Easter. And we thank you for this, God. We thank you that even today it is recognized that Christ is the Lord. And we praise you and give you glory because we believe that, Lord, and we're here to worship you. And Lord, although we're small and although we're insignificant people, we're yours. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you that you have done great things. Lord, we give away that which is with stuff that we don't want, stuff we can't use. We give to the poor our junk, and we feel good about that. You gave the treasure of heaven, what you wanted the most, what you loved the most, what glorified you the most, the only true Christian, the only true follower of God is Jesus Christ. And Lord, you gave him for us. And Lord, we're humbled by that. We're not worthy of that, but we're so glad you did it. Because had you not done that, we would not be saved. We would be doomed. And so, God, we praise you. We gather together. We will gather again next Lord's Day, and we will worship you, remembering that you gave this gift and that God became man. And we will wonder after you. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, throughout the years, I have stood in this pulpit and I focused on several issues that I believe to be hallmarks of my ministry. For example, I believe that our obedience to God should be motivated by our love for God, which is a gift from God. I believe that the goal of salvation is righteousness. I believe that living a life of humble submission to the authority of Scripture not only honors God, but is the pathway to the fullness of my own joy. I believe that if Jesus is not worthy of your obedience, then he's not worthy of your love. And I believe that we are commanded to love God, and that God has promised frightening punishments to those who do not find their peace and joy in him and who do not enjoy their walk with God, which means that at times we will have to fight for joy. I believe that everything that God does, from creating a universe to building a mountain to saving a wicked rebel, he does so for his own glory. And I believe that salvation so transforms the human nature that God getting all the glory is what pleases us the most. And the reason I focused on these particular issues is because I see that the modern church, for the most part, has forgotten them. And I passionately believe that forgetting about these issues, or not even knowing that they exist, is what has caused the people of the modern church to be so worldly, so carnal-minded, and why it is so rare today to find people who say they are saved who are pursuing holiness on purpose. And one of those issues is that the people of the modern American church no longer wonder after God. The pulpit of the American church is filled with politics and social issues, but it is not filled with the majesty of God or the particularities of God's character that should stagger God's people and break the staff of our pride and cause us to put our hand over our mouths and fall on the ground and worship. The infinite brilliance of the glory of God should flood our brains with fantastic truths and capture our imaginations with lofty concepts that are higher and more important than we are, and that should leave us speechless so that we may fall in love with Jesus all over again. Today, the people of God hear things that pertain to this earth and this life, but their minds and hearts no longer wonder after God. They no longer fear God. And so the people of God, that God has chosen to be his own possession, are amazed at the special effects of movies and the latest app on their smartphones, but they are no longer amazed at God. Every single time that God visited his people, they were afraid. They trembled, and they were in stunned silence. And God or Jesus or the angel had to tell them, "Fear not." Why? Because they were afraid and they did tremble and they were stunned. The least popular and the least attended service in the average church today is Bible study. Why is that? Because the Bible bores people who have become addicted to the artificial spiritual high that is caused by special effects and smoke machines and colored lights and lots of loud music that are supposed to represent the presence and the power of God. But the new covenant is not about representation or signs or symbols or types. That was the old covenant before Jesus appeared. The new covenant is all about the reality of God in Christ, Emmanuel, Jesus, the incarnate God. So this season that we call Christmas doesn't really have a lot to do with all the hustle and bustle that is going on, or the trees, or the cookies, or all the parties, or all of the extra pounds that we're going to promise to lose as soon as the new year starts. The season is about the most fantastic miracle that the world has ever known. A staggering supernatural event that was manifested at a specific time, in a specific place, with a specific people that Dr. Luke recorded for us here in this passage about 2,000 years ago. And that is because what this season is supposed to be about is a remembrance of that amazing miracle, So it is supposed to be a rejoicing, an exultation, a celebration of the moment when the owner and the creator of the universe inserted himself into his own creation. Hallelujah. He took on human flesh and became man. And the incarnation, the fleshing of God, is a glorious fact that is too often neglected or forgotten amidst all the gifts and get-togethers and dinners and parties and pageants and presents of this season. So I want to try to refocus our attention this morning and next week on the earth-shaking event that I pray will leave you transformed and eternally altered. And to help you do that, I want to give you five biblical truths about the incarnation. Number one, the incarnation was not the beginning of the divine Son. The virgin conception and birth in Bethlehem of Jesus does not mark the beginning of the Son of God. Rather, it marks the moment when the eternal Son physically entered into our world and became one of us. The great Reformed theologian of the last century, John Murray, wrote, quote, "The doctrine of the incarnation is vitiated if it is conceived as of the beginning to be of the person of Christ. The incarnation means that he who never began to be in his specific identity as Son of God began to be what he eternally was not," unquote. So God the Son always was, is now, and always will be. And that is why the Apostle John was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write this in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us." So even though John was very matter-of-fact about Jesus' dual nature as both fully and truly God and fully and truly man, for us to simply try to comprehend a being who is with God and who is God and who became flesh and dwelt among us staggers our finite minds. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong with you. When people just read that and go on to something more interesting, like the Cowboys playing or a party they're going to, they don't understand the importance of what God is saying here. And yet that is exactly what the Holy Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches. The Bible tells us that Jesus the Christ was born in Bethlehem during the reign of Caesar Augustus. History tells us that he was born at some point between 6 and 4 BC. So Dr. Luke gives us some very precise details about the time when Jesus was born. Like, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which are very easy to validate. So we can arrive at the approximate time frame when God took on flesh and became part of his own creation by using the details that the Bible itself provides. And this has powerful implications because the one true and living God who was revealed all through creation and on the pages of the 66 books of Scripture is holy. And that word means that God is unlike anything that he made. So the God that we worship is separate, distinct, different from anything and everything that exists. And that means that God normally operates outside of his creation. One of the condemnations that God gave to the Jews in the Old Testament was when he said, "You thought I was just like you." And so it was a sin to lower God down to man's level. This is one of the reasons they thought Jesus was blaspheming, is because he said he was God. And that would have lowered him down to the level of a man. But the Bible tells us that on a particular day, at a particular time in history, and in a particular city, to a particular woman who happened to be a virgin named Mary, God Almighty took on flesh and became man. So for the first time in all of existence, God became a part of all that he had made. And that made him, as far as man is concerned, his being fully and truly man, he was now limited as a man. And so when he went to the city of Nain, he calculated in his mind how fast he could walk so that he would arrive at the gate of the city at the precise time that the funeral procession of a woman's only son was going by. What a coincidence, right? He calculated how long it would take him to walk from Galilee down to Jerusalem so he would arrive at exactly the right moment when they could kill him. It is fascinating when you see this. Jesus ate. Jesus slept. And I've said this 1,000 times. I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of these guys that were around Jesus. This had never happened before. I know we're all raised with this, and we've been hearing this for years and years, decades, some of us. And we just kind of bypass it as though, yeah, I got that. But this had never happened before. That guy right over there says he's God. That guy right over there that's eating is God. And he's going to go over there after he eats tonight. He's going to go over and lay down and go to sleep. You think I'm going to go to sleep? I'm not going to. Are you kidding? That's God. Right? Huh? You young mothers, you got a baby. You young papas, you get a baby. You don't sleep sound all night. I'm not talking about the baby waking you up. You go in there and find out if he's okay. Right? You touch him. Huh? I guarantee you they touched him. And they never saw God before. I mean, try to put yourself in their shoes. This is amazing. And they believed. They believed. So then this thing that the Muslims still use, that the Jews still use today against us, how do you kill God? Jesus died. How do you kill God? He wasn't God. He was a man. How do you kill? God can't die. Jesus died. The Bible says he died. How do you do that? Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. And because I lay it down, I take it up again. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. But just about the time we try to wrap our heads around that, the Bible goes on to say that God the Son always existed in eternity. And that means that the birth of Jesus from the Virgin Mary in the city of David during the first census carried out while Quirinius was the governor of Syria was not the beginning of the divine Son. You see, we are among those who loudly and unashamedly make the claim that the 66 books of the Holy Bible are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. And so as we struggle to comprehend Jesus in all of the particular attributes and qualities that the Bible assigns to him, we are careful not to diminish who he really is simply because our minds struggle to fathom God's immenseness. So we take the mysterious truths of the Bible that obviously transcend what we have learned over the last 6,000 years through true science in biology and physics, and we use the fantastic claims of the Bible surrounding the birth of Jesus as just one more reason to be in awe of God. And our correct response to realizing that God is higher and better and more important than we are is that we worship him. Hallelujah. I was 16 years old at Bay Vista Baptist Church, and I went in there to the pastor that was a pastor in 1971, and he was trying to tell me about Jesus. And I said, well, what about bad things? Like I talked to him about how we'd lost everything we had owned in Hurricane Camille in 1969. And he said, that's just nature. And I said, so there's nature and God and Satan and me, right? He said, yeah. And I said, well, which one's more powerful? He said, well, God's more powerful, but sometimes these things overwhelm God. I said, really? I said, well, I don't want to serve God then. He said, what? I said, I'm going to serve the biggest guy in the room. I want to serve the one that's stronger than me, that's better than me, that's higher than me. If I have the power to defeat God by my own choices, he's not worthy of my worship. And I believe that this morning. God is better than me. God is never defeated. Hallelujah. Satan worships God by doing what God called him to do. Yes, ma'am. Yes, he does. and he's going to go to hell because he can never repent. Huh? He can't repent. So repentance is more than a choice. You have to be granted repentance. And God doesn't grant repentance to Satan. So we know he's going to burn in hell, and he's mad at God, and he can't ever go back into heaven, so he takes it out on us. That's why you're fought. So we take the mysterious truths of the Bible that obviously transcend what we have learned over the last 6,000 years through true science, biology, and physics, and we use the fantastic claims of the Bible surrounding the birth of Jesus as just one more reason to be in awe of God, and our correct response to realizing that God is higher and better and more important than we are is to worship Him. Hallelujah. But we must know that we are not the first group of believers who have struggled to understand the miracle of the ever-living, never-created Son who was born of a virgin at a particular time in history. The 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, who was called the golden tongue orator during his days, said that Jesus was fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. And so we wonder after God. And we stand in awe of who God is. But as we do that, we also worship and adore this Jesus who was born, proving that he was and is truly and fully and eternally man. He's in heaven right now. And you know what? He is truly and fully man, as well as truly and fully God. He didn't cease being truly and fully man when he ascended into heaven. And when he comes back, he will be truly and fully man as well as truly and fully God. I mean, you can't even comprehend that. If you see the smoke, that's my brain on fire. And we stand in awe of God. But as we do that, we also worship and adore this Jesus who was born, proving that he was and is truly and fully and eternally man. But because Jesus is also fully and truly and eternally God, he is entitled to both our allegiance and obedience. Number two, the incarnation shows Jesus' humility. Now, Jesus is no typical king. Unlike all the other human kings of the earth, Jesus did not come to be served. I also asked people, I said, how do you serve God? How do you do that? Well, I tell other people about Jesus. Well, great. That's for their benefit. And you're blessed when you, how do you serve God since he doesn't need anything you have to offer him? We have the only religion in the history of the world where God served us. You can't serve God. You can obey God, but you can't serve him. He came to serve us. I'll prove it to you in just a minute. The scribe commissioned by the apostle Peter to write down one of the four gospel records, John Mark, quoted Jesus as saying this in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, huh? But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So unlike all of the other human beings and unlike all of the other false gods of all the world's man-made religions, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And his amazing humility was on full display from the very beginning, right to the last moment, from Bethlehem all the way to Golgotha. The apostle Paul gloried in the humility of Christ when he wrote this in Philippians 2:6-8, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All the other religions try to help men become gods. Our religion says God became man. It's amazing. Number three, the incarnation fulfills prophecy. The incarnation wasn't random or accidental. It wasn't some freak accident. So it is not that Jesus was born and then somebody backdated the record to try to prove that it was prophesied earlier. The fleshing of God was predicted in the Old Testament in the very specific detail hundreds of years earlier in accordance with God's eternal plan that God designed before he made anything. We need to remember that the 39 books of the Old Testament were in print and copies had been circulated as far east as India and as far west as England 200 years before Jesus was born. So we have literally thousands of commentaries of the Old Testament books and thousands of copies of each of the 39 Old Testament books that were all printed hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And those copies were discovered and have all been carefully examined. And the truth about this is that there is no variation between them and the English translation that you hold in your hand this morning. And that is nothing short of a miracle. Not merely the receiving of the Word of God directly from God by divine revelation, but the preservation of the Bible through war and through people who wanted to destroy it. It's been the book that has been hated the most throughout history. And people hid the Bible in wells and in walls of buildings, and they hid them under the ground and preserved them thousands of years so you can have a reliable copy this morning. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Perhaps the two clearest Old Testament texts predicting the Messiah, pardon me, would be both human, that the Messiah would be both human and God, were written some 700 years before Jesus was born. And they say, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His name, the child's name, the virgin-born son name will be Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 7 centuries before Mary and Joseph made the journey to Bethlehem, God the Spirit moved on the prophet Isaiah to describe a human being, a child, a son, who would indeed be born just like any other human child is born. And by saying that, Isaiah reinforces the reality that Jesus is fully and truly human. Yet even in his humanity, this child, this son, is different in that he was born from a virgin. But then all of the extraordinary names that Isaiah was led to attach to this fully human son, like Emmanuel and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, describe his full and true godness, his deity. And when taken together, a son was born, plus all of his names point clearly to Jesus being the God-man, which makes Jesus to be the most unique being in all of the universe. Number 4, the incarnation is mysterious. To a culture that is addicted to Facebook and internet games and television comedies, deep and profound truths pass over their heads. And so they say, we don't need that. But the reality is that God has commanded us to worship him with all of our minds, as well as all of our hearts, souls, and might. So those truths that seem to be out of our reach are the ones we should spend the most time with. Because one thing is certain, we are not better off by passing truths from God's word that seem to be hard and deep and difficult. God is mysterious, and all that God does has a mysterious part to it. And so we should struggle to understand these mysteries so we are not found worshiping an unknown God. Now, to be sure, the scriptures do not give us answers to all of our questions. You might have found that out already. You might really, 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 really want God to answer you about something. And he's silent. You notice that? You know what that means? He's already told you. He's already told you. Most of it's none of your business. Now worship him. That's right. Now worship him. Aaron was standing there, and his two sons were offering strange fire, and God went BOW! And fried them right there in front of him. And the smoke's coming up from them. And God said, now you worship me, Bubba. I guarantee you he felt led to worship. His two boys just got slaughtered by God. God killed them. And God says to Aaron, you worship me. That's right. That's right. We owe worship to God. The blessing is not that you look at it as a duty, though. Salvation makes that command to be a blessing. Because God loves you more than you could ever dream of being loved. It's often interesting to me that people compare the love of God to a grandmother with her baby or mothers, and y'all don't stone me to death when I say this. It's better, or a soldier falling on a grenade, or, you know, those are wonderful, heroic things, and they're beautiful and they're sweet, and we should honor all of that. But the love of God is infinitely surpassing any of that. Lost people can do that. People who worship false gods can do that all day long. God gave Jesus. And when Jesus is hanging on the cross, screaming, and it's a bloody pulp, they beat that man. They didn't beat him 39 times. They beat him until they got tired. They beat him and beat him in the front, on the back, everywhere. They beat him and beat him and beat him and beat him. It's a miracle he lived. And he's hanging on the cross, screaming in agony. That is the love of God. That is the wrath of God being poured out on the only innocent man that ever lived, so you and I can spend eternity in heaven. Is he not worthy of our worship? It doesn't, you say, well, you're going to pout. God, your life's been tough. Not suggesting it's not tough. Some things are tough. And you can come to me and we'll cry together. My life's been hard. I understand hardship. I understand tragedy. I understand suffering a little bit. Not like God does, but I'll cry with you. I'll hold you while you cry. And then we'll worship God. And then we'll worship God. You got no alternative. If you want an alternative, go get yourself another universe, because this one belongs to God. Amen. And it is good in your sorrow, in your agony, when you are beat down, to worship God. God is glorified in that time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, to be sure, Scripture does not give us answers to all of our questions. Some things about Jesus, as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, remain mysterious and unknown to us. Moses understood that what God had chosen to reveal to us is not all that there is. When he said this in Deuteronomy 29 and 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever." Now, sadly, there are some who have taken the fact that God has not chosen to reveal everything to us and use that as an excuse to not believe or trust in anything. And that is tragic, since what God has revealed is more than we can comprehend in a single lifetime. So never allow anyone to tell you that we do not have enough information to believe, because we do. But answering how it could be that one person could be both fully and truly God as well as fully and truly man is simply not a question that the Scriptures focus on. And the early church fathers wisely preserved this mystery at the Council of Chalcedon when they wrote that Jesus is, quote, "recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ." They didn't even have the internet. They didn't have libraries. They didn't have Strong's Concordance. They didn't have Matthew Henry's commentary. And they talk like that. Don't tell me that we're advanced. We're going backwards. Yeah, we are. We must understand that the main cause of unbelief is a dark heart, not a lack of information. So the deep and profound mysteries that the Bible unapologetically and repeatedly proclaim are not the reason people don't see and don't hear and refuse to trust. I can't count on both hands the number of pastors that have come to me, and they meant well when they came, to tell me you cannot expect people in the 21st century to sit and listen to an hour sermon. The mind can only comprehend what the rear end can survive in a chair, or something like that. They got it all planned out. So you got to limit your sermons to 20 minutes. I said the Puritans preached for 2.5 hours without air conditioning, and Spurgeon preached 2-hour sermons with 10,000 people in attendance. Kings went to his church. Presidents traveled across the ocean in a sailboat to hear this man preach. Don't tell me that we've got to teach people how to love God enough to love His Word. That's what's lacking. And y'all prove that they're all wrong. They're all wrong. All of them are wrong. Aren't you glad I didn't get a degree in theology? Because they'd have messed me up royally. Refusing to believe is the normal default setting for all the sons and daughters of Adam in their fallen state. It is the grace of God that powerfully and effectually opens the eyes and unstops the ears and softens the heart. And it is God's mercy that grants the gift of faith when we need, that we need in order to believe. And that miracle occurs to every elected sinner when the gospel is preached. God the Holy Spirit moved on the Apostle Paul to teach this in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. There is one gospel. There's one gospel. And that gospel is good for black people who have been oppressed. It's good for wealthy white people. It's good for Indians. It's good for Norwegians. It's good for Africans. It's good for people in the Philippines. It's the same gospel. There's not different gospels for different people. That's not true. There is one gospel. And Paul said he wasn't ashamed of it. And when you keep trying to change it and monkey around with it to make it less offensive and more appealing, you are ashamed of the gospel. Number five, the incarnation is necessary for salvation. The incarnation of Jesus does not save by itself, but it is an essential link in God's plan of redemption. John Murray explains, quote, the blood of Jesus is blood that has been, that has the requisite efficacy and virtue only by reason of the fact that he who is the Son, the effulgence, brilliance of the Father's glory, and the express image of his substance became himself also partaker of flesh and blood, and thus was able by one sacrifice to perfect all those who are sanctified, unquote. And in Hebrews 2:17, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews likewise writes that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hallelujah. The incarnation displays the greatness of God. Our God is the eternal God. He was born in a stable, not a palace, surrounded by royalty. Our God is with us. He is not some distant, withdrawn God. Our God is a humble and giving God, not a selfish, grabbing God. Our God is a purposeful and planning God, not some random, reactionary God. Our God is a God who is far above us and whose ways are not our ways, not a God we can put in a box and control. Our God is a God who redeems us by his own blood, not a God who leaves us in our own sin. Our God is great indeed. But from the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed. Now all of creation must recognize Jesus. All of creation must now worship and love and obey Jesus. And now salvation is only brought forth through faith in Jesus and in his finished work. Also at that very moment, everything that the Jew understood through the types and shadows and symbols of the first covenant was made real in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it was no longer enough for a Jew to believe in God. Now the only way the Jew can glorify God the Father is to believe in Jesus. And that is why the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, look, so that they might not see something. What does Satan not want you to see? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can see anything else, and Satan's fine with it. He blinds the minds of the lost so they won't see Jesus in his lifted up glory. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? The face or the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of ways to try to discuss this amazing moment when God became a man. But let's focus on verse 14. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, the good doctor is here quoting what a multitude of the heavenly hosts said when they appeared with the angel that was already talking to the shepherds. And as we discovered when we were in our journey through this magnificent gospel record a few years ago, the reason that these shepherds were here near to Jerusalem in the first place was no doubt because they had been hired to raise the animals who were going to be used for sacrifices in Jerusalem. And as these shepherds were with their flocks on just another normal evening, this Gentile doctor tells us in Luke 2 and 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, you got to understand this. This is the height of irony. Shepherds were the lowest class people on the totem pole. These people were not qualified to live in North Gulfport. These people were not qualified to even be on the poor side of the tracks. They weren't qualified. They were lower than that. They were despised by the average Jew. They were despised by the Egyptians. Nobody paid them any attention. And isn't it amazing that God chose to reveal himself first to the people that nobody believed? Nobody had any confidence in they're a bunch of drunks. Their testimony were there. If you couldn't do any other work, you could be a shepherd. Huh? I'm sad to report to you today in the United States, at least in Mississippi, if you can't do anything else, you can be a teacher. That's right. That's the least qualified thing you can study in college. It's amazing. We want the best to be teachers, not the worst. Huh? And then this frightening, shining angel began to speak to the shepherds and said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So even though the angel had been dispatched from heaven and was not human, he spoke to these men in a language they could understand. Y'all don't get it. Okay. Whew. All right, here we go. The Pentecostal movement says that you speak in tongues because that's your prayer language. Right? Yes, they do. And it's an unknown tongue because it's an angelic tongue. That's what they teach. Every time an angel spoke to somebody, the people could understand them. Help me, Lord. And as they were trying to take in all that this immortal being was saying to, you're tending to the sheep. That's your job. And an angel of the Lord stands before you. Now, what's the first thing pops in your mind? We're all going to die. He knows we're sinners. God knows we're wicked. We've been getting drunk every night and adulterous. And it's unreal. And here's the angel come to kill us all. Right? Right. That's why everybody's scared of an angel. Right. So the people that play with angels in their books, and they like the dog on the floor, and they roll around with the dog on the floor in that book that they wrote a few years ago, false teaching. False teaching. Everybody in the Bible was terrified when they saw an angel, because they know they're even Mary. She knew she was a sinner. Yeah. She's not the dispenser of grace. She's the recipient of grace. God is the dispenser of grace. Amen. I'm an equal opportunity offender. And as they were trying to take all that this immortal being was saying to them, Luke says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The angel was terrifying them. And now the heaven is filled with angels and heavenly beings. The cherubim, the seraphim, everybody's, the 24 elders, they're all, and you're sitting there going, right? Oh, that's very interesting. Yeah, I'm glad we could see that tonight. Yeah, you got a hamburger? They didn't act like that. We wouldn't act like that. This was fantastic, right? We ought to linger on these verses. Yeah. Now, for the most of my entire life, this heavenly exclamation was usually quoted as being something like, I don't know about you, but here's how I always heard it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's how you heard it? Yep. Which is how the translators of the King James rendered it back in 1611, but it is a terrible translation. The literal Greek reads, glory in the highest to God, and on earth peace among men with whom he goodwill. That's the literal Greek. The Latin Vulgate incorrectly rendered this phrase to say peace to men of goodwill, which is simply not what was said and gives the wrong impression. Others incorrectly teach that the heavenly host said peace and goodwill toward men, as if this was some kind of exhortation for all of us to embrace the grace of God, which isn't any better. Now, it is true that the peace that the Lord offers us takes effect only when we actually receive it, but this phrase is not uncommon in the New Testament, and it is best understood in connection to the Hebrew rather than the Greek. What the heavenly host said has nothing to do with us accepting God's grace. The host was speaking about the source of grace and was proclaiming that peace is a free gift that flows out from the pure mercy of God. So this phrase is best understood as being on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. Or on earth, peace among those with whom God has sovereignly caused to be favored. So the heavenly host was proclaiming that in, by, and through this child who was born that day in Bethlehem, God the Father will now bring peace to those chosen ones, God's elect, upon whom God has purposefully and powerfully and sovereignly placed his favor or his goodwill or his grace. Now, the peace referred to here is not merely the absence of war or the cessation of trouble or the end of hostility among the people in the earth that is so commonly thought. This has nothing to do with people being more kind to one another, even though we are commanded to be kind to each other. This heavenly exclamation is very narrowly referring to a peace with God. The heavenly host was saying that this son who has been born that day in the city of David is the one who will bring an end to the wrath of God that is against all of humanity because of the sin of Adam and the individual acts of rebellion and treason against God that all of us have engaged in during our lives. Now look again at verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Dr. Luke tells us that all this happened on a particular day in history. So this is not some day in a mythological imagery story, but a very specific day when Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome and Quirinius was governor of Syria, which are both historically verified people and events. Now, as I said, because the calendar was later changed, we can narrow this day down to sometime between 6 and 4 BC. But we also need to remember that this was also a day that was planned back in eternity past, a moment before the creation of the world. Indeed, the whole universe with untold light years of space and billions of galaxies was created and made glorious for this particular day and what it meant for human history. You know why all that's out there? The Bible tells you clearly, the billions and billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan said. You know why all that's out there? For signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Period. Period. That's all it's there for. You don't believe in life on the planet Zinar in the third dimension? Nope. Nope. Sure don't. I believe in demons. I believe in angels. I believe in Jesus. And I believe in God the Father. And I believe Jesus had to become like us in order to save us. He didn't become like a three-headed green monster with nine toes so he could save them. He became like us and died for us so he could save us. And all creation goes to that event. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul said this in Colossians 1 and 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and what? For him." Yeah. So Jesus looks at the furthest galaxy in the universe and he says, "That's mine." Hallelujah. For him, for his appearance, for this day of his appearing. Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This happened on a particular day, the perfect day, in the fullness of time, the perfect time God appointed by God before the foundation of the world. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." God took on flesh in a particular city. Not in Narnia, not in Middle Earth, not in Never Never Land, not in a galaxy far, far away. It happened in a city about 7,000 miles from Gulfport. And this city still exists today. And there are people there this morning. This city is real. And the city's name is Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem is the city where Jesse lived, the father of David, the great king of Israel. Bethlehem is the city that 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah wrote in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, a savior. For unto us is born, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a savior, a savior." If you have ever sinned against God just once, then your greatest need, the paramount urgency that you have, is not more money or better health or even a more pleasant disposition. Your greatest need is forgiveness, because without forgiveness, you are eternally doomed. And the angel said this to Joseph in Matthew 1:20-21, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But notice what the angel did not say. He did not say that Jesus would eliminate poverty or the removal of disease. Jesus would not be a fix for the unequal distribution of wealth. He will not be a solution for the inherent unfairness and injustice that humans perpetrate on one another, at least not directly. All of those things and much more will be adjudicated perfectly in the next life. And to some extent, among those who have their sins forgiven, those social issues will be improved in this life. So it is good that believers work toward those things now, but very narrowly. That son at that time, born to that virgin in that city, at that point in history when God took on flesh and became man, he came so that guilty sinners could find forgiveness for their sins and find peace with God. Hallelujah. And until that good news is preached and taught and believed, the Great Commission is not being fulfilled. But unlike any other religion or human philosophy before or since, the forgiveness that Jesus gives is based on what he alone did for us and not on what we have done for ourselves. Christianity alone boldly proclaims that wicked rebels are forgiven and made righteous by what we believe in, what we trust in, what we confess, and not by what we do. Now take heed that you understand that believers are absolutely commanded to go and do a lot. In fact, the Bible is clear that those who do not do after they're saved are not really saved at all and are simply deceived about what they think they have believed in. But all of the doing of Christianity is simply a loving and humble and joyful response to the work of salvation that God has already finished in us. Our doing is not and cannot be the cause of our salvation. But we must know that only God can forgive those sins that are against God. And all of our sins have insulted and offended God. All of our sins have belittled God's glory. And so unless we receive forgiveness of sins from God, we are eternally doomed. And that is why God sent the eternal Son of God into the world, because that Son is God, and God is a forgiving God by his very nature. So it is not true, as some claim, that the God of the Old Testament was a violent, brutal, angry, unforgiving deity, while the God of the New Testament is a gentle and loving Savior. That is simply not what the Bible teaches. God is the same. And that is why Jesus said this in Luke 5:24, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That ought to thrill your soul if you've ever sinned one time against God. So more than a teacher, more than an example, more than a prophet, the Son who was born on that day in that city is a Savior, who is Christ. For unto you that was born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ. Now, from the time a Jew was old enough to think, he was taught that God was going to send a Messiah, the Anointed One. But the longer they waited, the more their understanding of the Anointed One was warped and perverted and twisted. So by the time that God actually sent the Messiah, the very people who should have welcomed him the most and the easiest called him Beelzebul. And they categorically rejected him and finally called for his execution. For the most part, the Jew of the first century weren't looking for a Savior who would save them from their own individual sins. They were deceived into looking for a warrior king who would raise an indestructible army that would utterly annihilate the pagan Romans, bring back the glory of Israel that they enjoyed under King David. This warrior king would then march triumphantly down Main Street in Jerusalem, sit down in the throne of David, and rule the world with a rod of iron, as the prophets foretold. So when the son of Joseph stood before them and told them to forgive their enemies and turn the other cheek and to do good to the very ones who were persecuting them, the most religious people on earth knew that this man was a fraud and an impostor and could never fit the bill of being the true Messiah. So they cried for him to die. But after this anointed one rose from the dead and the gospel began to go into Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the world, the pagan Gentile world began to hear that even their sins could be forgiven by the same one. But these people were not raised under the law of God, and the customs and terms that were paramount to the Jew meant nothing to them. And very soon it became apparent to the apostle that the term Messiah meant nothing to the Gentiles. So God used the apostle Paul to coin another term, Christ, which comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. So even though the Gentiles had no knowledge of a Messiah that was supposed to come, they could relate to the one who was anointed above all others to save them from their sins. So yes, Jesus was the final anointed king of Israel. Yes, he was the final anointed prophet. Yes, he was the final anointed priest. Yes, in Jesus, all the promises of God are found in the Old Testament are yes, and yes, Jesus alone would fulfill all the hopes and dreams of godly Israel. But Jesus was even greater than that. Because all of the fears and all of the hopes of all of the pagans of the entire world who were steeped in barbaric customs and false religions and who knew nothing of the old covenant would also come together in this one single man. Because more than simply Savior, this one man born on that day in that city is also the Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is much more than merely a Savior. He is also the ruler, the master, the sovereign, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Lord of the whole universe. There is not one inch or one ounce of matter that exists anywhere in the galaxy that Jesus does not look at and say, that's mine. In the Revelation 19:16, the Apostle John said that Jesus was King of kings and Lord of lords. So even when Jesus comes back, there will be kings on the earth. And everywhere there are earthly kings, there are earthly lords who serve under those kings. But Jesus will be a great king over all the other earthly kings, and Jesus will be a great lord over all the other earthly lords. And that means that on a particular day in real history, in a particular city, in a real world, a particular child, a particular son, the Savior, who would take away all our sin and guilt, the Christ, who would fulfill all our hopes, the Lord, who would defeat all of our enemies and make us safe and bring us the fullness of joy forever, was born. And he was born to a virgin. So Jesus was fully and truly man, but he was also fully and truly God. And we are fully and truly guilty. And he is fully and truly our Savior, who will fully and truly forgive anyone, no matter how bad they have been, who is granted with the power and graced with the desire to trust in him and in his finished work. So this child, this son, this Jesus will grant all those to whom God has placed his grace and favor on the most important commodity in all the universe, the forgiveness of sins that brings about peace with God. But he is also fully and truly Lord, who will sovereignly keep all those who trust in him, and he will powerfully vanquish all of his enemies, and he will come back to put an end to all injustice and all selfishness and all violence and all evil and all wickedness. And this Savior and Lord in Christ will do that by defeating all unrepentant sinners and casting them into everlasting damnation in hell because they refused to believe and they found pleasure in unrighteousness rather than in him. But he will wondrously receive all those who fear him and all those who tremble at his word and all those who have been graciously allowed to possess the gift of faith unto himself. And this son, this child, this virgin born, ever living, never created, always faithful, Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, the incarnate God, will grant us unimaginable pleasure and joy by his side forever. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Oh God, help us to worship you. Help us to celebrate this time that we remember the incarnation, and let us be awed by it. Let us fear you. Let us be staggered by this mystery and this miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.